upstairs. Meet up by the back doors there. There you go. See you, Casey. On his way out, he's going to walk right past the table that you probably noticed on your way in, filled with all manner of books. This is the last week we're going to have that out there, but those are books that have been donated and are available to you free of charge. So hopefully you had a chance to maybe peruse on your way in. If not, make a point of stopping by the table on your way out. There's books on the table. There's a couple of boxes in and around the table that have more books in it. If you see anything that catches your eye, it is yours to take with the blessing of the church and of the woman, Joanne McBride, who donated that from her personal library. So enjoy that. One other thing to take note of and perhaps put into your calendar on your phone there. 2 weeks from today, we're going to have another social event after church. We're going to have another, you can call it the picnic in the parking lot, the lunch on the lawn, whatever you want to call it. But we're gonna finish up our service as we usually do around 11 o'clock, giving us time to kind of either run home or out to grab something, bring it back to the church here. We'll have tables and chairs and awnings and things set up right outside the sanctuary here and just enjoy that time to sit down together and fellowship and have lunch together. So that's in 2 weeks, the last Sunday of the month. June 27th. So look forward to that. Well, let's look to the Lord now in His Word, and before that, let's look to Him in prayer once again. Will you pray with me? Father, we do thank You again for the promise of Your presence with us and for this opportunity we have. Lord, we desire to rightly understand, rightly handle Your Word, and see it rightly applied to our lives. God, we thank You for the hope that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, the hope that we have through the promises we find in Your Word, Your promise of a future with You, Your promise of forgiveness for our sins, of salvation from their consequences through faith in Jesus Christ. God, it is certainly our desire to keep growing in our understanding of these things throughout this life, and so we ask Your blessing on us now as we seek to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So every one of us comes, stock from the factory with a built-in sense of right and wrong. Every one of us is kind of born with an innate sense of the fact that there is right and wrong. Now, we may disagree over the specifics of what it is that is right in a given situation or wrong in a given situation, but I have yet to meet a person that says there's no such thing as right and wrong. They may say that it's kind of individually decided, but everyone has that sense that there's right and wrong. We certainly have it as adults, right? I mean, we get upset when somebody else infringes on our personal rights or freedoms, however we define them. Toddlers get upset when somebody else yanks their toy away from them. That is definitely not okay. That is wrong. Even infants, they're happy when they're fed. They are very unhappy when they're not. So they have this sense of right and wrong. This is wrong. My stomach is rumbling, and I'm going to let everybody know. So we have this right and wrong. It's that sense of right and wrong that becomes the basis most of the time for how we evaluate things and even people around us. Or at least we think that's what we do, that I evaluate other people on the basis of my understanding of right and wrong. The problem can be that sometimes, maybe even often, we're just as guilty as the person that we're judging, that we're condemning, or accusing. I would suppose that we all have at least the occasional tendency to be judgmental of other people. Unfortunately, it can sometimes be the result of a double standard, in that we sometimes have higher standards for other people than we hold for ourselves. We're willing to give ourselves kind of a pass on things because, well, I know myself and I've had a rough day and it's understandable that I snapped at that person, but how dare they snap back at me? So we sometimes have that sliding scale. We can get ourselves all worked up over the poor behavior of other people, while at the same time, when we're the ones doing it, somehow it doesn't seem quite as bad. And I'll give you a few examples. For instance, speeding, all right? When you're driving along and somebody blows past you like you're stopped, startles you and you're like, man, what an idiot. How dare that person drive at that rate? Don't they know that's unsafe? But when we're running late for whatever it is and we decide to pad the speed limit by 5 or 10 miles an hour or maybe more, I don't know, you know, then it's justified a little bit more in our minds. We know we probably shouldn't be doing it, but we're doing it careful. So somehow it's more okay when we do it. I suppose it's the same with stop signs, you know. We look at people who roll through stop signs and say, that's just wrong. You know, stop means stop, and yet somehow we don't ever see the whole car rock back when we come up to a stop sign either, do we? Maybe it's politics. I don't want to get started too deep on politics, but you know how people do with politics. It's this side versus that side, and they accuse them of this, and they accuse them of the same thing, and it's going back and forth, and at the end of the day, there's probably not a lot of difference in what they're accusing each other of. Everybody seems to do the same thing. They just couch it a little differently, but it's okay for us and not for you, but it's okay for us and not for you, and back and forth. Gossiping. You know, hate it when somebody talks about me behind my back, but somehow I was sharing it as a prayer request about that other person, so it's not the same, right? Lying. I don't like it at all when somebody lies to me, but, you know, a white lie when I'm trying to protect someone from, you know, the truth or the hurt that might come, you know, that's it. We do this. We have a sense of right and wrong, and yet on an almost ongoing basis, we adjust it to fit the situation. And somehow our standards of right and wrong for others almost always seem to be a little higher than our standards of right and wrong for ourselves. As we come back into our study of the book of Romans this morning, Paul is still at this point, it's still early in his letter, we're coming into chapter 2, but he is still building his case for why we need the gospel. The good news is the gospel means good news, and it's the good news of forgiveness and salvation from the consequences of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. With the section of scripture that we're going to cover this morning, Paul continues to lay out for us the bad news. If there's good news, he wants us to understand, well, it's because there's bad news. You don't probably have much interest in the good news until you realize there's bad news that makes the good news really good. And the bad news is that it doesn't matter who we are. We all are staring God's judgment in the face. That God is a God of justice. That He judges sin. And that no matter who we are, that's what's right in front of us. There's three facts about God's judgment that show up in our passage. The first thing that Paul makes abundantly clear is that God's judgment is inescapable. Inescapable. We can't escape it. No one is going to be immune from God's judgment. No one is going to be excused from being evaluated by the Lord. Secondly, God's judgment is righteous. It's right. It's based on truth. His evaluation of people, his judgment of people is based on the truth of what that person as an individual has sought and pursued in their life and what they have ultimately done. God's judgment is righteous. And then third, God's judgment is impartial. Again, it doesn't matter who you are. And in this case, Paul is kind of highlighting a difference between Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers or Gentiles, people that either came from Judaism and came to believe in Jesus as their Savior, or those who didn't come to it that way, they came to believe in Jesus another way, or even people that are still outside of believing in Jesus, just Jews and Gentiles in general. What Paul has to say is, you know what, it doesn't matter what your background is when it comes to God's judgment. Bringing it forward into our time, we could say, you know, it doesn't matter whether or not your grandparents were faithful church members all their lives. It doesn't matter whether or not you're in church every time the doors are open. God doesn't show favoritism. God's justice and His judgment are impartial. And I'll admit straight away here, even before we get into it, this is a heavy message. The reason is because Paul is giving us the bad news first. He wants us to understand the critical need we have to hear the good news. To hear that there is an answer, a solution, a cure for our sin problem, and that is found in Christ alone. So let's open our Bibles together to the book of Romans. In the New Testament there, probably a little over three quarters of the way back in your Bible, you get past the Gospels there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then you come to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2 is where we're going to pick up this morning. We finished up chapter 1 last week. With the first few verses of chapter 2 here, Paul shows us that God's judgment is inescapable. Can't escape from it. Follow along as I read the first four verses. Romans chapter 2, Paul says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same as yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Now, Paul is writing to a group of believers, churches in the imperial capital city of Rome. And it seems, historians believe, and what we kind of interpret from the New Testament, it seems like probably the lion's share of the people in these churches were largely Gentiles. That is, they did not come from a Jewish background. They were not born Jews or brought up in the Jewish faith. They came from other backgrounds, and Jews would refer to them as Gentiles. There are still, though, some Jews in these churches in Rome, and probably an increasing number of them. The former ruler of the Roman Empire had kind of banished all Christians and Jews included from the city of Rome. He had been replaced in a couple of years just before all of this, and so Jews are starting to make their way back into Rome. So it's probably a mixed group that Paul is writing to. As we were finishing up chapter 1 last week, what Paul was doing was laying out kind of just generally, here's the condition of humanity apart from Christ. Here's why we really don't have any hope in ourselves of being saved. We have a lot of problems. We continue to struggle with doing the wrong thing even though we know the right thing. Paul made a good long list of some of those things towards the end of the chapter. And largely he seemed to be kind of addressing the Gentiles in the group. This is just something that's generally true of Gentiles. And it's easy to imagine that probably some of the Jewish believers who were listening to this might have stood there and kind of, yep, preach it, Paul. Boy, those people, they are nasty. It's a wonder they're here at all. But, you know, their background, it's horrible. It's deplorable. I just can't believe that they've done those things and disregarded God the way they have. But here, Paul kind of suddenly turns on them and basically says, look, you guys have the same problem. Don't go off thinking that you don't have the same issue. Basically, he says, look, if you're so astute that you can recognize the sin in another person, and you can judge that person, maybe even in your mind condemn them, which is something only God has a right to do, you can't condemn that person for a lack of faith or for how they've handled their faith. That's between that person and God, ultimately. But if you're so good that you can judge that in another person, well, then you're good enough to judge it in yourself, too. If you can see it in others, you should darn well be able to see it in yourself. The judgment of the judgmental here, I guess, actually ends up condemning themselves. Again, with verse 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly or truthfully falls upon those who practice such things." Paul claims that the Jews are guilty of doing these same things. And I'm sure the Jews might have pushed back against that, and I think rightly so. I mean, in some areas, idolatry was certainly something that was not practiced largely by the Jews, at least not in the first century. That was something that was definitely not to be done. And most everybody in that culture in Judaism knew that and abided by that. Homosexuality at that point in the Jewish culture was definitely not something that was as acceptable as it was in the rest of the Gentile world, particularly where Paul was writing from in Corinth and in Rome. That was a very acceptable practice, but wasn't as accepted by the Jews. Then again, you get that list in verses 29 through 31 there, where Paul rattles off 21 separate ways that we can kind of turn in sin when we take the focus off of God: unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, and on and on and on the list goes for two more verses. I think Paul may be pointing back to that and saying, okay, yeah, maybe not those things, although you may have made an idol out of God's law, but you certainly are guilty of some of these other things. God doesn't want us to judge others in this way. That is, he doesn't want us judging and condemning other people and blaming them for their sin when we give ourselves a pass in the same area and say, well, that's, they shouldn't do that. Yeah, but you're doing it too. Yeah, I know, but they shouldn't be doing that, and I'm going to say something about it. God says, that's not where you should be. He'll go on and explain that a little bit more, that his judgment of us is based on truth, because God rightly judges us for doing that. He'll go on to explain that in verses 6 through 11. But with the last verse of the previous chapter there, verse 32, Paul spoke of people doing things that they knew to be wrong. And he said, not only do they do things that they know to be wrong, you know what? They actually approve of and encourage other people to do the same thing. They know it's wrong. They're doing it, and they're trying to get other people to do it with them. They're approving it wholeheartedly, and they're encouraging other people in it. I guess the best thing we could say about that is at least they're being consistent, you know? They're doing what's wrong, and they think everybody else should do it too, so I guess at least they're consistent. But here we have, again, a different set of people now, but people who are doing what they know is wrong, and they're condemning others who do it. Well, that's hypocrisy. Yeah, I know I'm doing it, but you're doing it, and that's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. I'm going to call you out on it. That's just being a hypocrite. Paul's words here, I think, about the whole idea of having no excuse and passing judgment on others and condemning ourselves, it kind of reminds me of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. The first three verses of Matthew chapter 7, matter of fact, let me read it for you. Jesus is addressing the crowd and he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." That is a favorite verse, by the way, of many non-Christians. They love to toss that back when you're talking to somebody about, you know, we're all sinners. They you know, don't know much about the Bible, but I know it says, "Don't judge lest ye be judged." So there it is. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Now, this passage in Matthew and our passage here in Romans chapter 2, they don't suggest that we have to avoid critically evaluating anything around us. As though, well, you know, you can't make any judgments at all. You can't decide anything. You can't critically evaluate anyone or anything around you. You can't correct or rebuke other people when they've done something wrong. You can't do any of that. You just can't. It's simply God prohibiting us from standing in judgment of others and condemning them. Again, something only God has a right to do, while giving ourselves a pass. It says, don't do that. You're just as guilty as the person that you're condemning. So don't stand there in judgment of that person for something that you are just as guilty of. You can't have a higher standard for others than you do for yourself. I think that means that we should always be more concerned about the sin in our own lives than the sin in another person's life. Not to say that we don't concern ourselves with sin just generally in the world. I mean, in Matthew, Jesus goes on to explain, hey, if you catch your brother or sister in the Lord in a sin, here's kind of the way you should approach that. Always with an eye towards restoration and helping to pull them back to that right relationship with the Lord and proper behavior honoring the Lord. Here's how you should do it. So it's still there, but our concern should be more with our own sin and what's going on in our lives than what's going on in another's life. That's why Jesus gave that very picturesque illustration of, you know, don't worry about the little speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you've got a telephone pole sticking out of your own. Deal with your sin. Then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother or your sister with their issue. When we do have to confront someone else in their sin, we should do so humbly. We should do so gently, not lording it over them as though we've got it all together and they're just totally abased. No, we come humbly and gently, understanding what it is to be in need of the Lord's forgiveness, understanding what it is to be a sinner who is only saved by God's grace. Back in our text here in Romans chapter 2, Paul indicates that even relying on the riches of God's kindness, His tolerance, and His patience, if we do that and say, I'm just going to rely on God's goodness to avoid judgment, he said, that won't work, believe it or not. You can't just rely on God's kindness to save you from His judgment. Look again at verses 3 and 4, and then we'll dig into this very carefully. He says, do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul basically ridicules the idea that a person might escape from God's judgment if they spend their time analyzing and condemning the wrong in others. You know, maybe God will look on me with favor if I'm helping Him out and pointing out the sin in other people's lives. I mean, He would want that, so I'll make a point of pointing it out in everybody else's life, and maybe God will look with favor on me because I'm helping Him out. Right? How does that work with little kids? Okay, imagine mom walks into the kitchen and she sees her two little boys, hands and faces covered in chocolate frosting from the formerly untouched cake on the counter there. And seeing mom, of course, there's that, you know, deer in headlights, wide-eyed panic. And so the older sibling immediately turns to his younger brother and says, I told you not to touch that cake. Mom said we shouldn't touch it. Mom, I want you to know he ate so much more than I did, and I told him he shouldn't do it. And so what's mom going to do? You know what? Thank you so much for pointing out his error. You're free to go, and I will punish him. No. Both just as guilty. Mom's going to see right through that. God sees right through that too. Yeah, we can point fingers at others all we want, I suppose, but that doesn't in any way lessen our own offense. Matter of fact, it's not even something where we can compare ourselves to others and say, well, you know, God, I know I've done some awful things, but, you know, compared to Hitler, I'm a great guy. I'm really good compared to him, so I think you should give me a pass. That's not God's standard of righteousness, is it? It's not as long as you're better than Hitler, you can go to heaven. God's standard is perfection. And that leaves us all in a pretty sorry place. We can't presume to point out the wrong in others and ignore our own sin and somehow think that God will appreciate our help and let us off. The Jews that Paul is addressing here may have reasoned that, well, hey, we're God's chosen people. Of all the people on the earth, He chose our nation to be His, and that was absolutely true. And they may have felt that, as such, because we are God's chosen people, we're immune from God's judgment. He chose us, so we're okay. God's tolerance and His kindness would cause him to overlook their sin because, well, we're your kids. We're your chosen people. That attitude, Paul says, was in fact what was causing God to store up wrath against them in verse 5. But you know, it wasn't just a problem that Paul wanted to address with these Jewish Christians here in Rome. This is a problem that Christians can have today. We can sometimes even grossly underestimate the seriousness of our own sin. And I think we sometimes are almost tempted to just wave it away as though God will overlook it out of his love for us in Christ. Well, you know, it's okay because, you know, I'm God's child through faith in Christ, so he won't pay any attention to my sin. He's already forgiven it anyway, so it's okay. And there's a dynamic tension here because, to be sure, the Bible teaches that believers in Christ are eternally secure in their faith in Christ and for their eternal future. And that, as Paul will say later in Romans in chapter 8, he will say that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That, yes, as we put our faith in Christ for salvation, we are forgiven for that sin, and there is nothing left to be judged. We are free from that condemnation. But Scripture also teaches us that a lack of concern about the sin in our life, that is incompatible with true faith. That we can't truly have faith in Christ and be completely unconcerned and nonchalant about the sin in our lives. God's grace is not a license for us to sin. Because Christ died for us and our sin is forgiven doesn't mean that, great, I can go out now and do whatever I want to do, sin as bad as I can, because it's already paid for. So it's my get out of jail free card. I'm good. I can do whatever I want. If that's our attitude, we have a wrong understanding of what it is to put our faith in Christ for salvation, what that should mean in and for our lives. Sometimes, also, I think we can be tempted to think that because we got away with it, that God's okay with it. Well, I don't know, I did that, I knew it was wrong, but you know what? Nothing happened. I didn't have any consequences, so I guess God's okay with it. No big deal. I think that's because we have this tendency to expect that punishment and consequences should follow immediately and closely behind sin. And sometimes that gets pushed all the way over to the extreme where we think that every bad thing that happens in our lives is a result of, well, something I did, this is why this is happening in my life. And there's repeated places in Scripture where we see that's not the case. I mean, the book of Job in its entirety, you've got the man who was born blind, and the disciples asking Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither one of them. It's so that God's glory might be made manifest here. So it had nothing to do with that. But we have this sense, well, if you do something wrong, consequences, punishment should fairly immediately follow. And so thus, when it doesn't, we can be lulled into thinking that, well, because I haven't experienced any consequences, then I guess I'm okay. Here's the thing. If God immediately punished us for our sin, we'd never have time to repent. You know, none of us would be here. This would be a big, empty ball floating in space. I mean, nothing. The intent of God's kindness, his tolerance, and his patience, Paul says, is to give us that opportunity to repent. God doesn't always bring about those immediate consequences, because if he did, he'd strike us dead on the spot. But he wants to give us the chance to turn around, to say, God, I was wrong. You were right, I was wrong. I went totally the wrong way with that. I want to turn back and I want to go the other way now. God's patient with you. He's not slow, Peter says, as some count slowness in terms of fulfilling his promises, but he's patient with us because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to receive that forgiveness and that salvation that he offers us. The truth is, we can't escape God's righteous judgment. The reality is if God says we have sinned, and he does, then the only thing that we really legitimately can do is agree with him. You're right. There's no excuse. There's no defense for it. We can't say, well, yeah, but. There's no yeah, buts. It's, you're right, and I'm wrong. But here's the good news. And this is the news that Paul will spend much of the rest of Romans kind of developing, is that, look, when we agree with God's judgment of our sin, when we say, you are totally right, I'm going to confess that to you, you are right, I did that wrong, and I shouldn't have done that. When we do that, when we agree with him and confess it to him, and we trust in his Son, Jesus, for our salvation, then we receive God's forgiveness. When we agree that we are lost, we find a Savior. You could say that we escape God's inescapable judgment by agreeing with it and then accepting the grace and the mercy that he offers us in his Son, Jesus Christ. But with the rest of the paragraph here, Paul goes on to show us that God's judgment is righteous. Pick up with me in verse 5. Paul says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Paul gives us two parallel alternatives, two different ways of doing life, and he tells us how God will judge them. There's three things in view in each of these alternatives. First, Paul addresses our goal. What is it that that person is seeking? You can seek good, you can seek bad. Secondly, our works. What does the person do then? Are they doing good? Are they doing bad? And then thirdly, what is their end? Where are they going to end up? So let's consider the two possible goals first. Paul said there, well, we can either seek God's glory, his honor, his approval of us. We can seek immortality, that joy of being with him forever, according to verse 7. Or, verse 8 tells us, we can be selfishly ambitious. We can be focused only on ourselves and our self-centered goals in this life. What I want, what I enjoy, what I want to do and see and be in my life. It's an either or. Those two possible goals find their action in two possible types of works. Again, verse 7 says, well, we can either persevere in doing good as we seek God. We can keep at trying to do things the way God calls us to do things. Or verse 8 says, we can choose to ignore the truth. And we can obey our unrighteous desires and just go our own way. And those two possible types of works result in two possible ends. They determine where we'll end up eternally. Those who seek God and persevere in goodness, Paul says, will receive eternal life. While in verse 8, those who are self-seeking and follow evil will experience God's wrath and indignation. And Paul expanded on those in reverse order with verses 9 and 10. Again, he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What Paul shows us here is that in the end, people will get what they really want. Believe it or not. Those who seek God and persevere. Look, if you desire to be with God, he'll gladly fulfill that wish. Confess your sin to him. Believe in his Son as your Savior. And God says, you will be with me forever. But if instead we desire to keep God at arm's length and say, you know what, I don't want you messing with my life. I want to do it my way. Well, that distance, God will preserve that forever too. We can't have it both ways, much as we might like to. I mean, I think it's real tempting to say, well, you know, eternal life would be nice. I just don't want God messing with my present life. I want to be able to live the way I want, but I want the guarantee of going to heaven with him afterwards. So I want to be able to do what I want, and then God can have me after that. It doesn't work that way. We have to choose. We either choose our way or we choose God's way. And you know what the really scary thing is that this life is the only time that God has given us to make that choice. And we have to make that choice by faith because we can't see it all. We have God's word. We have plenty to go on to show us that this is a very reasonable thing to believe. We still have to accept it by faith. The thing is, at that moment where faith is no longer necessary, when God pulls back the curtain of this world and comes in judgment, it's too late. When there's no more doubts left, it's too late to change your mind. There's no last-minute negotiations. Whoa! God is real after all. Okay, I believe in you now. Too late. Today is the day of salvation. Right now is the time that God has given us because we don't know how long we're going to live. I love when I'm talking to somebody about these things. They say, oh, you know what? I'm going to worry about that whole stuff with, you know, God and salvation. I'm going to worry about that when I get towards the end of my life. I saw somebody one time that designed a little business card. It looked like one of those ones your dentist gives you for your next appointment. You know, has the Monday through Friday or whatever, and you circle the day of the week, and you write the day and the time, and here's your next appointment. He had one of those, and he'd give it to somebody when they said something like that and say, could you fill this out for me? Well, what is it? Well, just write down the date and the day and the time that you're going to die so that I'll have a chance to come back and talk to you before then. Well, I don't know when that's going to be. Right. None of us knows. That's why right now is the important time to make our decisions. On the surface, it can appear here that Paul is suggesting we can be saved by our works. And that's the danger of taking verses out of their context. If you just yank this verse out of the Bible and that verse out of the Bible and another one from over, you can make the Bible say just about anything you want. But context is really important. Three most important things in understanding Scripture: context, context, context. You know, where does that fit? What is Paul saying in this paragraph, in the sentence, paragraph, the letter? How does that fit with the rest of the New Testament, the Bible as a whole? God's consistent, so it should all fit together. I have to remember, Paul is building a case here regarding salvation. He's giving us the bad news so that we understand our need for the good news. So let's just say for a moment, let's say that salvation was only available to those people who did good works. Okay, so we'll yank a few verses. So we'll read verse 6. God is going to render to each person according to his deeds. And then we'll yank verse 11. There's no partiality with God. And then we'll go ahead and tuck in there verse 13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And we say, okay, well, see, there it is. God justifies us on the basis of what we do. Well, if that's true, then we don't have any hope, because we don't do it right. Paul will go on to point that out in the next chapter. Matter of fact, just turn the page and look at me with chapter 3 and verse 9. Let me read for you what Paul has to say about this. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Okay, so if it's based on our works, pardon the expression, we're screwed. There's no hope. The truth is that no one can be saved by doing good. God's law simply shows us that we're sinners, that we fall short of His standards. That very next verse there, verse 20, Paul says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what it's there for, to show us that we can't do it on our own. The only one to ever live a life of perfect obedience to God's law was Jesus Christ. He alone is righteous, and we can only be justified in God's sight when God, in His grace, redeems us. And let me grab just those next few verses in chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified by this right here, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now we'll get to those passages in the weeks ahead. But see, the truth is, when we trust in Christ to forgive us for our sins and save us from their consequences, believing in Him as the Son of God, what we find is that God cleanses us, that He takes our record of sin and He wipes it clean. And that instead of our unrighteousness, when God looks at us who have put our faith in Christ for salvation, He instead sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see everything we've done wrong, He sees everything Christ did right for us. So back in our passage in Romans 2, what we need to understand is that good works don't bring salvation. That's not how we earn salvation. What they do, good works give evidence of salvation. That should be what we see in the life of every person who says, I believe Jesus died for me. He's my Savior. He forgave me for my sins. Well, then we should see the fruit of good works in that person's life. Paul's point here is that God's judgment is based on truth and results, not on who we are, where we came from, our upbringing, or our intentions. Again, verse 11, there is no partiality with God. He doesn't show favoritism for Jew over Gentile when it comes to judgment for sin. And the final paragraph of our text expands on what Paul has to say there in verse 11. What he shows us with the remainder of our passage is that God's judgment is truly impartial. Again, pick up in verse 11, there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Paul already said back up in verse 5 that God's judgment is righteous. He said with verses 6 through 8 that God will judge us according to what we have done. He also has indicated here that God's judgment is impartial, directly in verse 11 and kind of by implication. He's shown us that God's judgment will certainly be upon all people, both Jews and non-Jews. He was very clear about that in verses 9 and 10. Essentially, what Paul says is Jews don't have any advantage over Gentiles in terms of receiving forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ. Every one of us has that same need. Every one of us is just as needful of the good news, the gospel. Verse 12 now warns us that all who have sinned will perish or be judged, whether they're Jews or not, whether they have God's law or they don't. Those who don't have it, perish without it. Those who do have it are judged by it and perish anyway. When Paul says the Jew is judged by the law, he's not suggesting that they're going to be judged and found innocent. They're going to be judged and found guilty because no one can succeed in keeping God's law perfectly. We've done that before. We've looked at, just consider the Ten Commandments, right? How many lies have you told? Okay, strike one. Have you ever lusted after somebody who's not your spouse? Okay, strike two. Have you ever really desired strongly and wished that you had something somebody else had? That's coveting. Okay, strike three. That's just 3 out of 10. And God's standard is perfect. Having the law doesn't save the Jew. On the other hand, those who don't have the law, they're not perishing because they don't have the Jewish law. They, like the Jews, are perishing because of their sin. Ultimately, it's not what we know that saves us, it's what we do with it. What have you done with what you know? What do you do with what you know? That there is a judgment, that's certain. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's certain, judgment is coming. The standard we will be judged by is our obedience to God's law. Verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And the problem again, as Paul will go on to show us in that next chapter, is that we can't do it perfectly. None of us can. So apart from faith in Christ, again, our situation would be hopeless. Even if somehow we were able to grow and get better at obeying God's law, even if we were somehow able to grow to be able to one day do it all right and do it all perfectly, our past has already disqualified us from being able to earn our way into God's presence. So how is it fair then that those who have never heard the law should perish without it? Well, Paul explained that in verse 14, those without the law, they're a law to themselves. He said, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. It's not that they have the law, they don't have the Jewish law, but they have some understanding of God's moral law. God's basic moral requirements are stamped on every human heart, every one of them. We can find evidence of that in every society and culture around the world. People recognize that some things are right and some things are wrong. For instance, every culture in the world prohibits murder. That's in line with God's moral law. God says you shouldn't murder. And yet in every culture that law has been broken. Not just that people have been killed, people have been murdered. Now, that shows us that the issue, it's not one of either having or not having the law. The issue is our sinful tendency to do what we know we shouldn't be doing anyway. Even our own conscience condemns us and says, it's wrong. But we do it anyway. And it's because all people have this innate knowledge of God's basic moral law that we're held accountable. Verse 15 is proof of that. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And then we come to that last verse of our passage where Paul offers three further truths about Judgment Day. He says that God's judgment is part of the gospel, believe it or not. The good news of salvation, you know where that shines brightest? When it's put up against the darkness of the bad news of God's judgment. God's final judgment will include the hidden areas of our lives, those sins that we did in secret. Nobody else on the face of this planet knew what I did, what I thought, what I said. Nobody else was there. But God knows. God will judge that too. But then finally, God's judgment will take place through Jesus Christ. And Christians, that should be a great comfort to us, because what that means is our judge is none other than our Savior, the one through whom we have forgiveness. You know, in Romans 2 here, Paul shows us that God doesn't play favorites. All humans will be judged by God. It's a level playing field. There's nobody who's going to get off any easier than anyone else. And we can't plead ignorance because every one of us have sinned against a moral law that we have just internally known. We've violated our own consciences, let alone God's standards. And so Paul writes these verses, honestly, not to give us hope that we can earn our salvation by living moral lives, because none of us can do it right. The purpose of this section of Romans is to prove that we're all guilty, that we are inexcusable before God. And so the truth of this passage in the context of the book of Romans here is that, look, none of us is good enough to escape God's judgment on our own. We must believe in Jesus, trusting God for his mercy and grace. Paul makes it clear, none of us are good enough to escape God's judgment on our own. There's only one way to be saved. We must believe in Jesus and trust God for his grace and his mercy. Paul wants us to clearly understand that nobody's good enough to save themselves. And if we want to avoid that punishment and live with Christ eternally, then we have to put our faith in him for our salvation. Let's close in prayer. God, you demonstrate your graciousness in even offering to forgive us for our sins. Lord, we wouldn't have any hope apart from that. Paul has made it so abundantly clear in these verses that we can't do it on our own. We can't get there from here by ourselves, that every one of us falls short. It doesn't matter who we are, what our background is, none of us can do it right enough. We're not good enough to escape your judgment. But God, in your grace and your mercy, you offered that to us which we couldn't attain for ourselves. You offered us forgiveness, eternal life instead of death and wrath, through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that every person in this room would know that forgiveness personally, having agreed with you that, yeah, we've done it wrong. We need to confess those sins and acknowledge it before you, but then believe that you sent your Son to die in our place, that he lived that perfect life that we couldn't, and went to that cross, taking our punishment on himself so that you could offer us forgiveness. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.